There'll be lots of pictures and lots of stories, so the older young people can stay. I'm glad they are. Now let's turn to God's Word. And we're reading from John's Gospel, the Gospel of St. John. And we begin to read in chapter 15. And let me say, you're very privileged to have Bishop Nazir Ali coming to talk on this important subject of what's going to happen in this country. None of us knows, but I'm sure he will bring reality, clarity, and also hope, confidence. I was privileged recently to speak in Westminster to a group of MPs about the effect of the Arab Spring on churches in the Middle East. And that's a very important subject. And late last night, I was emailing a group in Egypt who are planning a conference in Turkey in October, which I'm due to attend, looking with the churches and also Christian agencies at how mission advances in the Middle East. We have a number of people who are in strategic but dangerous situations. And while it's my responsibility as, at the moment, the international director, to call them out, they're all saying, please don't, because we don't want to disobey you. So they want to stay there. But a number have been with us during the summer. And it's been interesting to observe, especially single women, of whom we are grateful for the many who are involved in the task of mission, that the pressure is there. You sense it in the way they are looking and feeling. And they are courageous women, and honestly, tears have been running down my cheeks as we've commended them to the Lord one by one as they go back to difficult and dangerous situations. But the church says, we're so glad you are here. Just being here gives us strength and courage and confidence. Going back to Westminster, I was surprised at the amount of knowledge MPs had about what's happening. The issue is not knowledge, it is action and determination. And I better not name names, but there were some there who were saying, yes, definitely, we do need to act, but maybe not with cabinet positions and not with the authority that is needed. So we need to pray for our governments and the West, that they will be wise in their actions, positive where they should be, restrained also where they should be. You're asking the bishop to speak about the UK. And not so long ago, I was invited to Canada, not that I'm in any sense an authority, but I was invited to speak at a conference in Canada for pastors, and the subject was this: what can the church in North America know from the church in Europe, its mistakes about the advance of Islam, and how we should respond to it? And I was quite surprised at the ignorance there is in North America about what's happening. It's very easy for us to be alarmed and to be deeply concerned. But I'm sure the bishop will guide you with, as I say, realism, but also bearing in mind that our Lord is sovereign and that God is at work. And I hope we'll be encouraged as we see this from our study this morning. I also ought to say on a personal note that Marg and I are now based in Scotland. 2 years ago now, I suppose, some people from our old church in Ringwood, where I was pastor for 12 plus years, met us and said, are you prepared for retirement? And I said, well, that's God's department. They said, well, yes, but it's also yours. It's called stewardship. Have you adequately prepared for your dependents? And I said, well, probably not. And they said, well, we thought that. And so God has laid it on our hearts to do it for you. Here's a bundle of money, go and buy a house anywhere you like in the UK, and it's yours until you die. So our children, having gone back to Scotland, we thought, well, we'd better do the same. So we're now domiciled in Largs. Any of you who knows the West Coast knows that it's supposed to be the wettest part of Britain. I'd forgotten that, but we've missed a lot of the rain you folks have had down here. And I don't know whether there's a senior angel in charge of weather there, but very often we see the rain sweeping round further south, and someone said to us, you've been on holiday. We said, no, that's rust or sun, as we take an hour every morning to walk on the seafront. So if you're coming, do visit us. We'll be very happy to see people. But what happens is that I still come down to Tunbridge Wells once a month, and we usually try to anchor preaching engagements on either side, and that's maybe where the confusion has come here. Anyway, after all that, nearly as long as Laurie's notices, let's come to Matthew chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, says Jesus, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law. They hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I've told you, so that you will not go astray. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Can you believe that? They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this, so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you at first, because I was with you. And then the last verse of chapter 16, which will be the focus for our study this morning. Verse 33. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Be greatly encouraged. I have overcome the world. Amen. Just a brief prayer now. Father, we in the comfortable surroundings of Kent, in this pleasant land with so much in our favour, we confess that there is an element of alarm when we read passages like this. We've not known what it's like to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not really, well, most of us anyway. But as we see what's happening in the Middle East, we realise that you are the sovereign God. It's not that you've forgotten. You have not neglected your people. But we may yet see that you are going to use them, just like those soldiers, so that the message will spread further, and maybe even in our own land that's become so negligent of spiritual things. So please help me as I address your people now. May your Holy Spirit guide my words and our responses, so that not only are you pleased that we were accurate in our speaking and thinking, but going forth with a willingness to live for Christ in the week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we can pick up where we were. Thank you very much. I like to have some kind of alliteration in sermons. Do I press? There we are. We're going to think this morning of victory through struggles. And I like, as I say, some kind of alliteration, not so much this morning, but 3 points. I may have said here before that when Margaret and I were students at Glasgow Bible College, BTI it was called, the Bible Training Institute, we went to St. George's Tron Church of Scotland on a Sunday evening, if I wasn't preaching elsewhere, to hear the Reverend George Duncan. And George always had 3 points, and they were always alliterated. And years later, when I was pastor of Portswood Evangelical Church in Southampton, George came for a weekend to us, and over lunch or sometime, I said to him, "George, can I ask you, why did you always have 3 points in the Tron?" And he looked at me and he said, "Let me give you 3 reasons. Well, 3 is a convenient number. And we're going to think this morning of these things. Living in 2 dimensions. Understanding 2 realities. Facing 2 possibilities. Let's take the first one. Living in 2 dimensions. Verse 33 is the launch pad for these thoughts. You notice the words, "In the world you will have trouble, and in me." So just take these words. "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace, but in the world you will have trouble." It's no profound theology to remind us that we are people living in 2 dimensions. Now, I don't know, there may be some folks here who have the privilege of 2 homes. We were visiting folks in Tunbridge Wells yesterday who have that privilege. A lovely home Tunbridge Wells, and another in the West Country. But I said to them, "Is it not hard work living in 2 homes? And the wife said, "Yes, it is." And I'm reminded of an article I read. I don't take the Telegraph every day, but I take it on Saturday. I remember reading an article in the weekend bit about this woman, a businesswoman or a husband, who described the difficulties of living in 2 homes. They had one in London, the other was somewhere in Hampshire. And he described how he got into the Volvo estate car on Saturday, or Friday night rather, with the Labrador dog, and make sure you've all the kids in and all the food, charging down the M3, which can be a bit of a nightmare, and getting to the country cottage in the darkness, falling asleep, waking up in the morning, thinking, "Oh dear, we need to weed the garden beds, and the grass needs cut." And managing to slip out for a pub lunch, and then a walk in the afternoon, some supper, and Sunday comes, and sadly, no church, but a Sunday lunch, and then 3 o'clock, we better get back onto the M3. And she was describing in detail the difficulties, the complexity of living in 2 dimensions. Now, I think that there's a spiritual parallel. I think that we have a dilemma. We are in the world. We're part of a community. We're part of this Western society. Its values impinge on us. And yet we're part of another world. Paul was inspired to write that we are not of this world. We are in it, but not of it. And working that out is actually quite hard. And I think it comes in 2 ways. In the world, but in Christ. What does that mean? Well, I suggest it suggests our attitudes sometimes are challenged, and our values are challenged. It's hard to always think Christianly. My attitude is that I want to live a life of peace. I want to live with reasonable prosperity. I don't want to exploit my neighbour. I want to pay my taxes. I want to be a good citizen. I want to enjoy what is on offer in the land where I have been born. There's nothing wrong with that. But what happens when we read something like John chapter 15? In the world, you're going to have trouble. And Jesus wraps it up in these words. In this world, you will have trouble. Do you remember those words when he said, "What are you when all men speak well of you?" That's a puzzling statement that our Lord made. Because we want our people to speak well of us. We want folks next Saturday at the village fair to come up and say, "We're glad you're here. Nice to see you again. And thanks for these cakes that some of you are going to make." You want to be a witness. But tell me, don't you accept that there will be people who are unhappy you're here? You see, as the church grows, as the light shines, Satan is very unhappy. And just as the Lord has placed you as folks in this community as salt and light, he's got his guys out there who are going to find fault, who are going to undermine, who are going to make things difficult. So what will be my attitude to this? Will I retreat? Will I keep quiet when I can speak? Will I stand up, or will I retreat, standing for the gospel? And it's true of values. I think one of the greatest challenges today is the challenge of values. And again, it's as I look at the Middle East, and we prayed for Syria a moment ago, you see what really is important. 2 weeks ago, a colleague who shares international leadership with me, I rang him. I said, Stuart, I feel we ought to start an emergency aid fund for churches in Syria. And we're a small organization, but we need to be careful. And so we prayed, we contacted some of our people. And someone in Lebanon said, well, look, there are people coming across, and they're now being based in Tripoli. There's two Tripolis, one in Libya and one in Lebanon. And there are two Baptist churches in the one in Lebanon. Now, it's a dangerous place. And you'll hear on the news that there has been a lot of trouble there, people supporting what's happening in Syria and people opposing it, and they're fighting among themselves. But at the end of Ramadan, these two Baptist churches last Saturday had a gospel meeting, what we would call a gospel meeting. And if you came, then aid was given. And so our people went there and they provided aid. It may be food, it may be clothing, it may be something, but these folks heard the Christian message. And someone else went up from the border from Amman to the southern border of Syria, a lovely Kiwi girl, and she discovered some terrible problems there. And being a woman, thought very practically, thought one of the things that people need for their children is nappies and basic health essentials. And another idea that I would never have thought of, she said there are places where folks can stay. There are buildings that are put up, but there's a rent involved. So if we could provide rent for them. And she wrote the harrowing story, which one of my colleagues has put on our website. And it was this. A couple emerged from the darkness with their children. Father had a little boy, a two-year-old, in his arms. The mother had, I think it was, two girls. And suddenly, as they came into the flashlights at the border, the Jordanian soldiers ready to greet them, the Syrian army began to spray those people with bullets. The father raced across with his two-year-old child, but looking back discovered his wife and girls were gone. Some bodies were lying around, but it was none of them that were his family. And so, distressed, he was taken into care, the little boy crying for 2 days. And then a wonderful thing happened. The soldiers had taken the mother and those two girls and actually imprisoned them. What's the logic of that, imprisoning two small girls? But the rebels had come and overcome the soldiers at that border post, released the woman and the children. And she said, I wonder if you could take me to the border. My husband's gone across into Jordan safely. And so the rebel soldiers went to the trouble of taking this woman and the little girls to the border. They got across. The security guys on the Jordanian side found the father and the little boy, and the family was united. And it's wonderful that this girl and others are there as a Christian presence. The reason I tell you all that is this. I said to my colleague, how much money has been sent thus far? And by mistake, and it's okay because I suppose as the leader I can know these things, but they're normally confidential. He sent me the Excel spreadsheet. And as I looked down the names, I recognised some and I thought, I know these people, they can't afford this. Why are they doing that? Why are they giving this money? They're doing it because God has touched them. God has moved them by his Spirit. You see, values. Living in two dimensions. Now, I'm not here to embarrass anyone. I realize that local churches can only do what they can. And one of the things I've said to the Lord in coming to this task 14 years ago is that I hope I never put pressure on people for financial things. That really is his department. But the challenge is nonetheless there. Where are my values? My time, my energy, my resources, living in two dimensions. Then may God grant us grace that we might be those who, as Paul says, are looking on things unseen. Because the things that are unseen, the spiritual dimensions, the gospel ministry of the church, that's the thing that will last. rather than things that are seen, that are temporary and passing. But oh, I do realise, friends, how easy it is to get things wrong. I keep saying as I come down here, I don't know why God has been so gracious and provided a beautiful bungalow for us. I don't deserve it. And one day my colleague in the office, one of them said, look, dude, you just shut up about this. We know you don't deserve it, but Margaret does. She's lived with you for 40 years. But the fact is, we don't deserve it, do we? God has given it to us as stewards. May he grant us grace to use the stewardship we have. Coming back to these things, I think of the way the early church grew and grew. And maybe, folks, as the bishop speaks to us, there will be a note. He'll say, are you prepared? Are we prepared for this? Because this may be the thing that will turn the tide in the United Kingdom as people see us really nailing our colours to the mast with our values and with our attitudes. But let's come to the second thing. Living in two dimensions, in the world, but also in Christ, and called to do both. The second thing, understanding two realities. What are these two realities? Well, let's look at this verse again, verse 33. In the world you will have trouble. So there's the first one. But take heart. I have overcome the world. Victory. In the world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Now, if I leave you just with the reality of the former, then I failed. But if you can go out of this door rejoicing in the reality of the second truth, then I've done the job, I hope, reasonably well. Let me take you to the Middle East to explain what I mean. Trouble. Back to the Middle East, and we're going to go to Egypt, which until not so long ago was very much in the news, one of the main countries involved in the Arab Spring. Some of you may have been there, the lovely pyramids looking down on Cairo, yet a very modern and vibrant city. I don't imagine many of you will have seen a picture like this. That's Tahrir Square in normal circumstances. This is what you're more likely to see, where again and again the people will gather in their hundreds, indeed thousands. And that's where they began to gather in February of last year, making this protest against the government and against the president. Well, the police were there, and thankfully at that time they took very little action, good or bad. Although the secret police are always there, the Mukhabarat, normally known by their leather jackets, it seems to me, but there they are, always there. And I showed earlier the story of a pastor who's actually an Orthodox, an evangelical Orthodox priest, whose car was burned, whose church was destroyed. I didn't show the little children these two pictures I now show you, but imagine your son, your daughter is going to morning service and this happens, all because he wants to follow Jesus. Imagine your boy coming home after the morning service, and that's how you find him. In the world, you will have trouble. But you know, despite that fact, and despite the fact that some of the violence could have been stopped, the fact is, the church in Egypt is living, largely, in victory. Literally just round the corner from Tahrir Square is this large Presbyterian church, Castle Dubara Church. Its minister, there's about 7,000 people who go through that church from services starting on Friday and then going through into Sunday. It is by far the largest evangelical church in the Middle East and in many ways quite unique. But the pastor there, who himself was a surgeon, called, a bit like Martin Lloyd-Jones, from medical work to study theology, decided Pastor Sammy Maurice, that's not S-A-M-M-Y, but S-A-M-E-H, decided that the church had to do something. So what they did was they, first of all, conducted a survey in Tahrir Square. And they were one of the first to realise the divide that was going to come. We in the West, I think, were blind to this, thinking it was all wonderful. But you can see here that the girl, oh dear, hit the wrong one. No, sorry, back. This girl obviously wants an Islamic state. Whereas this girl with Western values says, no, I want democracy, I want freedom, I want freedom of expression. And so the church was aware of the tension that was going to come early on. But they did more than that. They decided, as there are many medics in the church, that they would send doctors and nurses and people with first aid skills into Tahrir Square. And that's continued when there have been great rallies in the place. They've sent folks there to give medical and practical help. But they decided we can do better than that. And so they decided for the first time possibly in the history of Tahrir Square to conduct an open-air service. And so they did. And someone stood up to preach. Some of the extremists began to pull them down. And it was interesting, it was the Muslim Brotherhood who said, no, let's hear what they have to say. Friends, only eternity will reveal what actually will result from that witness. But while that church was active, this fellow was also active. This is Ramaz Atalla, a brother in Christ who was the head, still is the head, of the Bible Society in Egypt. He had just had heart surgery in the spring of last year, and coming out of hospital, they said, go home and rest. He said, I can't. And so he began to think, what can we do? Now, they say in the Middle East that if you want a book published that will last for a long time, you do it in Lebanon. If you want it done quickly, a one read, and then possibly throw away, you do it in Egypt. So what he did was he got the printing presses in Egypt rolling, made some phone calls to America back in the West, and there were people who raised funds, and he began to set about printing. I couldn't find a picture of anything that... You're supposed to laugh at that, by the way, but never mind. A good read. And so by July 2011, 174,000 Bibles and scriptures relating to peace in Jesus had been printed and distributed. Now, we can never tell that every gospel given will be absolutely read. They say in the West that if you get a 10% take up, you're doing well. But in Egypt, it's far more than that. In fact, it's said today that the highest percentage take up in the world of Holy Scriptures being read and understood is Egypt. The Bible Society's biggest market in the world is Egypt. That's amazing. By the end of last year, 2,571,997, that's the official figure, units of scripture had been printed and distributed. Well, those were thrilling figures that I got hold of, but that wasn't the end. All these Bibles and New Testaments distributed, but something happened. Maybe you remember there was a situation in which people were mixing and possibly unwisely hindering the military who were trying to help. And so what they did was this. They sent armored personnel vehicles among the crowds, and they literally ran over the people and killed them. They literally drove into the crowds. A number were killed. As a result, one driver, driving so fast, hit the curb, hit a wall, and his vehicle turned over. Crowds pulled the man out of the vehicle and were tearing him apart when a Christian leader, an Orthodox priest, rushed forward and covered the man with his body and said, no, this is not the way. We are called to love our enemies. Well, as a result of that and other things, while all these Bibles and Gospels were distributed, Ramaz Atalla began to think further. And in this year, they've been printing Bible study notes for churches. Now, I don't know what notes you have here. I imagine you have what we now call small groups, house groups. This is what they're studying in Egypt. And I find this incredibly challenging. And that's why I said in my prayer, maybe God is going to use what's happening there to help us. Because instead of words of comfort, there have been tens of thousands of Bible studies produced by the Bible Society for local churches on how to face persecution, how to love your enemies, how to apply the biblical truth of forgiveness. How to pray and wait on God. Now, isn't that amazing? That's what they're doing. And that's the attitude of the church. And they're clinging to this verse, in the world you'll have trouble. You see, boy, do we know it. And there are many injustices in the courts and stories that are coming week after week. The new phenomenon in Egypt is that religious police out of control are going, and if they just don't like you, or some stories told, one poor boy apparently had said something about the Prophet Muhammad, which he claimed he hadn't, on his blog. And he was arrested, his house was burned down. Stories like this are coming again and again. The church's attitude, well, there are many leaving, something like, I don't know, 100,000 believers have left Egypt. But many are staying, and they're doing because they say, Jesus has overcome the world. So maybe they're all wearing t-shirts like that. What a challenge to us. Living in two dimensions, in Christ, in the world. Accepting or understanding two realities. Then the third thing is facing two possibilities. Back to our verse. I've told you these things, the things we read about from John chapter 15 and the beginning of chapter 16, so that in me you may have peace. Peace. It's not the first time in this whole section which we call the upper room ministry, where Jesus was meeting with his disciples, and before he would go to his death, instructing them in final things, things that they needed to know. He had spoken of peace before, and back in what we call chapter 15, or rather 14, in verse 27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." And then he added these words, "I do not give to you as the world gives." And again, "Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Now, what did he mean? I give you peace, but not as the world gives. Well, let's look at it. Facing two possibilities. The world's peace and Jesus' peace. Let me again try to illustrate this from the Middle East. The world's peace. How does the world make peace? Well, usually by aggression, by suppression, by control, by influence. It brings peace. There was a phrase used in the days of Rome where we were thinking with the children, Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And it spread across the world, but it was an iron fist. That's how the world does it. Let me take you to Makatam. It's the rubbish collector's village. And I think in years past here I've told some stories about Makatam. Here in the West, the bin lorry comes, the refuse collection team come on Monday or whatever morning it is. The wheelie bins are loaded onto the back of the vehicle, emptied. And then these fellas get back into an air-conditioned vehicle and they go off and have their lunch. In the Middle East, the rubbish collector collects the rubbish from your door and takes it home. And he lives there. And in Makatam, they recycle the rubbish. This man went as a young man, an ordinary layperson, we would say, and he began to preach to the rubbish collectors. It was a time of revival, and God blessed his work. Tens, twenties, hundreds, eventually thousands came to faith. He was then ordained. And I know I was telling this story in Northern Ireland, and one of the leaders of a large church said to me later, if this fellow was really a Christian, would he not leave all this, his tradition and his beard and so on? Well, it's interesting that Martin Luther didn't suddenly wake up and say, I think I'm a conservative evangelical. In fact, the truth of the matter is he only left the Catholic Church when he was thrown out. The Reformation took a period. And we don't know what will happen in the Orthodox Church in the future. What we do know is that God is at work there. And we do know that this man preaches the gospel very, very faithfully, Sunday by Sunday. In fact, there was no building large enough to accommodate the number of people coming to hear him preach. And so in the caves just outside Makatam, they began to carve out a place to worship. And on a Sunday afternoon, they will go there in their hundreds, thousands. And that's a still where he's saying he believes revival is coming, the signs are clear. And they will listen to Father Simon, a bona seman, preach the gospel. Well, in November of last year, and this just gives you an idea of what's happening there, in this village, although there are thousands of people there, they decided to have a night of prayer. Now imagine if you decided to have an all night of prayer here. I wonder if you would have many people who would come. Would all the pews be filled, the seats filled? Let me tell you how many people actually came for an all night of prayer. Let me do it again, sure how clever I am. Isn't that amazing? Some of my friends were there, my colleagues, and they said it was just amazing. The job of the stewards was to say, excuse me, you lot, you've prayed for a couple of hours, would you mind going? Because there's other people wanting to come in. And then 2 hours later, would you mind going? And they were coming in their busloads all through the night, praying for Egypt, praying for the Middle East, praying for peace. But, despite all that, Satan was stirred. Don't like this. And so a group of extremists came to attack the rubbish collector's village. Some of the young men came to the pastor and said, Abuna Siman, we've got to do something. He said, no, this is, we leave this to God. No, we've got to do something. And so somehow they produced knives and weapons, and there was a fight. And that dear man whose picture I showed, he stood between them, and they pushed him aside. And some of them might well be Christians as we understand them. Some of these young men maybe not committed Christians, but familiar with the gospel. And they took up arms. And the Muslim extremists and these hotheads came together. And as a result, 17 people were killed. Now that's how the world sees peace. I've got to defend myself. I've got to do it. Pastor said, no, it won't work, and it didn't. So how does Christ's peace work? The world's peace, Jesus' peace. Let me take you finally to another part of the Middle East. This time we're going over here to Iraq, down to the city of Baghdad. I don't know if any of you has heard Canon Andrew White speak. But Andrew White has seen the suffering in Iraq as others have seen it in Egypt. In fact, someone has said, will the last Christian put the lights out before they leave Iraq? Imagine coming on a Sunday and that's where you worship. That's where you sat to hear the word of God. That's the building that you loved. Well, it's an interesting story. Andrew White himself came from Kent. He was in a small, and you will know it, strict and particular Baptist church, not so far from here, growing up as a boy. An unusual boy, because at the age of 10, what do you want for Christmas? His answer was, I'd like a book on anesthetics. So he got a book on anesthetics and graduated as a doctor, became an anesthetist in St. Thomas's, London, and then felt a call to the Anglican ministry, went there and developed multiple sclerosis. I don't know who the bishop was, but if I'm right, my understanding is correct, he was rather pushed aside in, I think it was 1990, to a place called Baghdad. And there he was, and he studied Hebrew, Greek, Armenian, and became fluent in these languages, in reading, and being able to express the truth. God had his hand on that man. Because when the troubles came that we now are so familiar with, Andrew was there as the vicar of Baghdad. That's the building where he was the preacher and still is. Again, an attack from the enemy. The building was burned. But Andrew prayed. Andrew sent the message back to the West, and as a result, a new building was made. And today, there are people who come in their hundreds. In fact, the figure has probably risen, but I understand that when he was in Tunbridge Wells speaking a year ago, I think it was, he said his monthly budget was $174,000, and it all comes by faith. And it comes to feed the poor. It comes to bring basic health care for the needy. And it comes to bring basic education for the children. Now, Andrew was is protected by a platoon of British soldiers. And just in his latest newsletter, he's saying that the soldiers are now allowing him to go out into the villages to meet the real poverty of the situation. But on one occasion, there were no soldiers there. And suddenly, a group of men in a meeting were shocked as a door was burst open and fellows came in with, I assume, Kalashnikovs. And one man just began to spray the whole room, one by one, everyone fell. And the man looked at Andrew, his face covered in blood of others. And the man said, "I want to kill you, but I can't." Dropped his gun and fled. He was speaking in Tunbridge Wells Baptist. It was a joint meeting and I'd been asked to pray at the end. And he was sitting down because of his MS. And I said to him, what was it like? He had said a bit of this in the service. He said, "I realise the only thing I have is love. That's the only thing I've got. That's my defence. That's my weapon. It's love. I just had to love the man." How do you love a guy who's going to shoot you? And he said that experience took him through a kind of sound barrier. And he realised that the only thing he could do if he was going to be of any use to God was to let the ministry of 1 Corinthians 13 grip him. "I may speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have no love, nothing. Give everything to the poor, nothing." Love. And that's what keeps him going. And that's why it is that there are people coming week by week to St. George's in Baghdad, finding hope, finding faith, because they're finding Christ, whose name is love. And so said Andrew White, I have lost that natural fear that I did have, because perfect love casts out fear. Folks, I've told you nothing you didn't know before. But I trust that as we put it all together, the Lord will bring it home to us. This dear man is speaking, I think, his last Sunday at Bangor Convention in Northern Ireland. And the Lord bless him in his ministry. A ministry to them, a ministry to us. Victory through struggles. We're called to live in two dimensions. In the world, or in Christ? Well, actually both, but which is the one that prevails? We have to understand two realities. Trouble, but victory is there. And we're called to face two possibilities. To do our thing and seek peace as the world seeks it. Or to let the love of God flash flood our lives so that we can say, "Yes, Lord Jesus, you have overcome the world, and more than anything, I want to live in your peace." So this morning, for those who follow Jesus, that's the deal. And if anyone is here and you've been looking at these things, and you've been thinking, "Do I, don't I, will I, won't I?" And God's Spirit is knocking on the door of your mind, your heart, your emotions, your life. You've said, "Well, goodness me, I'm not sure about this." Well, I want to suggest to you that there is no better way. If this is what Christ's love can do, so that a man even facing death can love his enemy, then is there anything to touch it in all of the world? So the Christian gospel puts us right with God first, it puts us right with ourselves next, and it puts us right with our neighbours, our wives, our husbands, our kids, our families, our friends. That's the message. I commend it to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus who said these things to encourage. Be of good cheer. Take heart. And if any of us have come this morning despondent, concerned, anxious, May we go away with a spiritual spring in our step, that Christ, who died and rose again, is the victor over all the things that assail our world at this time. We do lament the suffering across the world. We lament it in our own land, the injustice. We are concerned that peace will come in lands that are strife-torn. And we know that in some cases it will only happen when Jesus comes back. And we look forward to that. In the meantime, grant that each one of us will know that we are walking in his ways, living by his truth, inspired by his spirit, motivated by his love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.